This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Fathers, we come to the end of the marvelous epistle to the Romans. We cannot help but pause once again in gratitude and in thankfulness that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write these things to us. We thank you that this letter deals with truths that transcend culture and time, that apply to our individual lives today just as surely as they applied to the Romans in the first century. We ask that you would help us, Lord, as we come to the end of this book, to derive the practical profit from it that was intended by the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Verse 17 is where we will begin this morning. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. The Greek is quite emphatic. It refers to put a mark on them, notice them, take note of them. In your mind, just sort of do a check that this person is troubled with a capital T. This individual who claims to be a Christian, who is in the congregation, or may be in another congregation, somehow has come to the conclusion that the best thing they can do in their life is to cause dissension. Dissension refers to arguments, disagreements, fights, troubles, shoutings. And then hindrances simply mean that when you do cause trouble among the saints and cause splits and fights, that this is a hindrance, it's a stumbling block, is the expression, to other Christians who are trying to grow in grace, and also to unbelievers. For let me tell you, when you witness to those who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, one of the excuses that is often given as to why this person does not repent is they say, well, I know two people been fighting in this church, or I was in a church split, or look how these Christians are fighting. And now, of course, they're assuming a very foolish and stupid thing. They're assuming that Christians, by virtue of being recipients of the grace of God, are supposed to be perfect and sinless, and they're no longer to be viewed as on the same level with other human beings. And they assume that if you're a Christian and you go to church, that there will be no hypocrites in the church, there will be no false brethren or false Christians, but everything should be absolutely beautiful and everyone should be singing and swaying together, we are the Lord's, and never any fighting, never any disagreement, just hunky-dory. But see, what they fail to realize is, number one, the Bible never teaches that. The Bible says that we have all sinned and are falling short. It means right now we are falling short of the glory of God. In James 3, we are told, brethren, in many things we all stumble. We all fail. We all sin. Just because you are a recipient of the grace of God does not negate your depravity. And just because you are in a church does not mean that the people in that church are still, somehow or the other, to be viewed as no longer people. They're still going to be people, and people are people. I had a call from a pastor's wife yesterday. She was going to be teaching a Sunday school class this morning, and the question came up, where did denominations come from? Denominations, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, etc. And she said, well, where did they come from? And I said, well, they came from the garden, Genesis chapter 3. I said, we've always had them. When people disagree with each other, some people who are followers will get behind those who are leaders. I said, for example, between Malachi and Matthew, there were denominations among the Jews. Ever hear of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Herodians and the Scribes? So these were denominations. These were groups that had their own set beliefs. Because of that, they gathered together and they separated themselves from those who did not believe what they believed. I said, there were denominations in Christ's day. I said, even in the early church. What do you think was happening in the Corinthian church when someone would say, I am of Paul? Another would say, well, I'm of Peter. Well, it simply means that people got their eyes off of Christ and onto human personalities, and they began to think Apollos or Peter or Paul, you know, that's our hero. Now, to a limited degree, that's fine. There are heroes of the faith. That's why Hebrews 11 was written. There's no problem with having heroes. The New Testament picks out various figures from the Old Testament and says, follow their example. The great heroes. They subdued nations. They closed the mouths of lions. They were able to part the sea and to strike dead the enemies of God. Yeah, there were great heroes. But you see, it can get out of hand where people begin to almost worship the human personality, and the leader that is being idolized may not be even at fault here. I don't think Paul was at fault. He didn't run around saying, I want a group by the name of the Paulites. I doubt very serious that Peter was running around saying, I want a group that will say, we are of Peter, not of Paul. But you had that in Corinth. You had that in the early church. You've always had that because people are people are people. So the very silly and superficial idea that unbelievers have often saying, well, I'm not going to be a Christian. Look at the Christian. I had an uncle who was a Christian. You ought to see what he did to my aunt. That has nothing to do with Christianity. You're dealing with the fallen nature of humanity when you begin to deal with the muck and the mire of our own depravity. Here in the church at Rome, there were those who were beginning to cause divisions. They were sparking arguments. I had another call Friday, a man down in Georgia, and I could hear there was an edge to his voice. And he said, Dr. Morey, I've got a question for you. Well, I really think quite strongly that there will be more people in heaven than in hell. I refuse to believe the devil will get more than Jesus. And he went on and on. He was very dogmatic, and I could hear that edge. He was not calling me up to ask my opinion. He was calling me up to challenge me. You know, sort of the chip on the shoulder. So I let him do what he did, and I says, well, can I speak to the underlying issue before we discuss these other things? He said, what underlying issue? I said, brother, do not be dogmatic on personal speculations. Do you know of a specific passage in the Bible which addresses that issue? He had to admit he didn't know of one. I said, well, if God has not dogmatically settled that issue, then who are we to run around and dogmatize on that? I said, I tell from your voice that you're going to make this almost a test of friendship and fellowship. I said, I'll give you the good news. That is the same view that Charles Spurgeon held. He had a famous sermon he preached that there will be more in heaven than in hell. And he used the same basic arguments. I said, so, you know, you do have someone like Spurgeon on your side, but then you got a lot of those who aren't on your side. He said, well, what's your position? I said, my position, I don't know, and really, I don't care. Scripture says those who get to heaven will get there by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. Do you agree with that? Yes. What happens to babies? I don't know. What's going on with the retarded and the mentally ill? I don't know. What happens with aborted fetuses? I don't know. God doesn't tell me. If he doesn't tell me, then why should I waste my time worrying about it? If it was something I had to know to help me in the Christian life, it would be in here. If it's not in here, then it doesn't mean anything. Well, 30 minutes later, he calmed down and he says, you know, you're right. I have been fighting with some people over this doctrine in my church, and it's been creating a dissension, an argument, and it's an issue which the Bible never addresses. You see, we can sometimes seize on something and it becomes a hobby horse, and it leads to dissension, to arguments, divisions, strife, which ends in anger and evil speaking and wrath and slander and gossip, which creates terrible hindrances. And this is why we have to be careful. It doesn't say in the text, welcome them with arms open wide and run over and listen. You have to remember that in the book of Proverbs, that when we are told that there are six things which God hates, yea, there are seven things which are an abomination unto him, we have a list. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Now that's strong language. Only a Calvinist could have written this book. Modern evangelicals, by and by, do not have a God who is capable of hate. They have a huge marshmallow man who has no spine. He's just marshmallow through and through, oozing and full of sticky sweetness. But when you pick up the Bible, you find out that the God of Scripture is not only a God of love, but also God of war. He's a God of justice and holiness, as well as compassion and mercy. Verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. He hates it. Now, since we are created in His image, should we hate what God hates and love what God loves? Yes. So you should hate these things too. He said, matter of fact, there are seven things which are an absolute abomination. Now, the word abomination is even worse. It means something that is odious, something that is horrible, something that is so horrible that you recoil from it in disgust. It's often used, for example, of a foul-smelling corpse. I mean, if you came in the woods and you discovered the body of someone who'd been murdered, let's say multiple stab wounds, 50 or 60 stab wounds, and this corpse had been putrefying for a month or two in the month of August, you would smell it long before you saw it. But if you saw it, and you see with the animals and the maggots, and if you saw that, it would be an abomination. It would be something you would turn your eyes from. What are they? Number one, haughty eyes. Your eyes can reflect compassion. They can reflect love. They can reflect coldness. They can reflect hate. We even speak of eyes flashing with anger, as if someone's eyes could have lightning coming out of it. I mean, you could tell an awful lot from someone's eyes. Someone who is habitually bitter, and I don't know why, but this is particularly true of the woman's physiology. Let's say you're dealing with a woman in her 70s who's been a very bitter woman her whole life. You see it in her face. She looks bitter. Her eyes reflect a bitterness and a cynicism about life. There isn't that openness to life that you find in the eyes of a child. Haughty eyes means eyes that look around. You have your nose in the air. The person thinks they're better than anyone else, and the reason their nose is in the air, they think everyone else stinks but them. You see? Number two, a lying tongue. God hates it. He hates it. What is a lie? Deliberately seeking to deceive someone by concealing the truth and speaking in opposition to what you know to be truth. See, a lie is not the same thing as a mistake. If a child adds 3 plus 3 and comes up with 5, that's a mistake. The kid thought it was 5. You don't spank someone because they do a math mistake. But if a child stole cookies and you say, "Now, Betty, did you steal those cookies?" "No, Mama, I didn't steal any cookies," when in reality they did steal cookies. God says, "I hate that." And if Christ doesn't pay for that, you're going to pay for that lie. You say, "Well, why is God so uptight about lies?" Well, he's called the God of what? Truth. The God of truth. He's not a God of lies. Matter of fact, Scripture says God cannot lie. He's incapable of lying. Incapable. Can't do it. And he says, "I hate it when people lie. Hands that shed innocent blood. I hate it," says God. "I hate those who rob and murder and rape and plunder, and those who deliberately do that which is evil and shed innocent blood." Notice it doesn't say wicked blood or guilty blood. There's nothing wrong with capital punishment. You may need to take care of something. Capital punishment is perfectly biblical. It's nothing whatsoever that should be viewed as wrong. I really wish I knew ahead of time when these peaceniks and these anti-capital punishment people would be outside of some execution center, and there's usually some dopey clergyman there with his collar, and they're holding candles and, "Stop the violence," and, "Don't kill him, he only murdered 3 people, let him live," you know, that sort of thing. I said, I wish I could go down with the group and we'd say, "We want justice, Christians for capital punishment. Let me push the button. When you deal with these murderers," I wish they'd say, "Clergymen are the ones who get to push the button that drops the pellet that releases the gas." We need a lot more capital punishment. These repeat killers, they deserve it because they're the ones who are guilty of shedding innocent blood, and their guilty blood must be shed according to Scripture. A heart that devises wicked plans. God says, "I hate it when people meditate on the best way to do evil. I hate it." And some people, see, they devise, they work on evil, not just robbing banks, but how to destroy people and destroy churches, ministries. Feet that run rapidly to evil. God says, "I hate it." It's like with your child, when they become of age and you let them go, at that moment, their feet will run swiftly one place or the other. If they run as fast as they can to evil, then they're evil. And God says, "I hate it." A false witness who utters lies. See, a false witness is even worse. This is speaking civilly of someone who is testifying and who deliberately perjures himself or herself during the trial. Utter wickedness. And lastly, now you must remember, when you have a series of 7, the rabbinic maxim is it leads up to the climax. You begin as if at the bottom of the hill and move toward the top of the hill. So when you have the climax of all of these things that God hates, the one who spreads what? Love among the brethren? Is that what it says? The one who spreads joy, peace, gospel truth? No. The one who, like a sower, cast seeds of strife, division, anger, fights. God says, "I hate it." That's why the Apostle Paul said, "Look, I want you to keep your eyes open because there are those people there at the church. I've heard about them. They're sowing those seeds of division and dissension and argument, and all they do is hurt people. And hurt feelings and hurt families, and it creates stumbling blocks. It's just a poor testimony. And you must understand, I told you not to do this. This is contrary to the teaching which you learned." Now, once you've marked them out, Notice what it says into verse 17. What does it say? Turn away from them. Now, the human language is capable of great clarity. And it never ceases to amaze me that even when you have such clear passages as literally turn away from them, don't have anything to do with them, don't listen to them, don't take the phone calls, don't have anything to do with them whatsoever, turn away from them, lest you too be drawn into dissension. That Christians, as well as any other fallen aspect or part of humanity, will actually lean forward when they hear the sower of dissension say, "What? What'd you say?" There is a perverted delight in the heart of every one of us to hear evil of others. Isn't that true? There's a perverted delight that we all have when we hear evil. It fascinates us. It's why, for example, even though the robbery in the latter part of the 19th century, which was called the Great Train Robbery, the crime of the century, that was really not the biggest robbery in that century. There were other robberies that took more money. But the reason it was so notorious and it became a fascination to the British public, and that the dapper, this gentleman of high, evidently, breeding and culture and education, would be the master criminal who would set about to steal the gold bullion right out of the train, and do it by all of these wonderful, marvelous feats that he did. Women would rush out of the crowd and give him kisses. They would beg to have a hair plucked from his head. Now here's a man, it's just a thief. But he was a good thief, and he was good at stealing. End result, he became a hero. You see, there's a fascination to evil that, if not left unchecked, will draw us into evil. Scripture says when you meet someone or you encounter someone who spends their time sowing dissension and doing nothing but setting up stumbling blocks for everyone around them, turn away from them. He said, why? I'll tell you why. Such men are slaves. No, I don't mean they're a slave of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, that is, their own desires, their own goals, their own plans, and by their... Now notice how these people who love to sow dissension, how do they do it? Read what it says. Their smooth speech, their flattering speech. Notice the words and the order of the words. First come the smooth, not rough, not raspy. They may even start by saying, I need to share a prayer concern with you. And the voice will lower. It will be mellowed and smoothed out. And maybe they just ooze. They say, for the love of God and of Christ and of the people of God, don't we love the Lord? And they have their smooth ways in which they can turn things inside out, upside down. They can take a very innocent statement, and by the time they're finished with it, make it into something that's awful and terrible, and it was never intended to be so. And they're very smooth at it. But they're also flattering speech. Why flattering? Because they'll say, you know what no one else knows. See, you're smarter than other people. You can see through that church. You see, we who are really intelligent and spiritual, and it said the old emperor's clothes thing. Remember this story? How that emperor got hooked into wearing no clothes at all because he was told that only the very special and intelligent and cultured could see the clothes. Rude, barbaric lower classes would only see a nude body. Well, when he pranced down the street in all his glory, Who is going to admit that the guy didn't have any clothes and thus label himself as a rude, low-class nincompoop? Everyone said, oh, what a beautiful robe, what dahlia, what colors, what fabrics, till the kid said, the emperor has no clothes. But see, this is how the deceivers work. They're smooth, they're tricky, they're oily, they're like salesmen. They can talk a snake out of its skin. When they talk, they turn cream into butter. That's how good they are. And they're flatterers. I've come to you because you're intelligent. I come to you because you're sensitive. Because I think you can really see through this. You're a cut above average. You have a higher IQ. See, they do the flattering to keep your interest so they can pull the wool over your eyes. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. He said, listen, I know what these guys are doing with their smooth and flattering speech. They want to deceive the what? Underline the next word. See, one of the things with scholarship, you always ask, why does it say that and not something else? And if it doesn't say what you think you would have written, you should say, well, why didn't he? For example, here, when you're talking about people who are causing dissension, throwing hindrances, their servants, that is, slaves to their own goals, they use smooth and flattering speech, you'd say they deceive the minds. Now, I would have written minds. How many of you would have thought perhaps he could have easily had said they deceive the minds of the un? How many agree? Well, why did he say hearts instead of minds? The goal of a gossiper, a slanderer, the one who sows dissension among the body, is not simply to convince the intellect with arguments. It's to alienate the heart, to destroy any love, any respect. The real goal of those who cause dissension is to alienate the affections of people, get them angry, mad. Why? The heart, like a smog pot. Now, do any of you know what a smog pot is? They use them in the orange groves. Produces the smoke, thick, thick smoke. When your heart is boiling with emotions such as anger, hatred, these negative emotions produce a lot of smoke, very little light, you understand that? And the smoke will cloud the mind. It's amazing. The problem that is often faced when you're trying to deal with someone who has been deceived by the smooth talkers and the flatterers. And you understand they were naive. They didn't know it was coming. They didn't suspect a thing. They were bamboozled. But their hearts are now alienated. How are you going to win someone back whose heart has been alienated from you? Will scripture or biblical arguments bring someone around if their heart has been alienated from you? No, because their actions are based on their hearts, not their mind. Well, what if you show them facts? Intellectual, you give them the arguments and you show that all their arguments are wrong. Will it make any difference whatsoever once their heart has been alienated? It's like a marriage situation. It could be very terrible. Trying to deal with a marriage situation where either the husband or the wife has been alienated in the heart. And you give scripture. And you know what you always hear? I call it buttology. You give scripture, let's say, to the wife who says, well, I don't want anything more to do with him. I hate him. Well, let's talk about it, Mary. And you try to give her scripture. And every scripture you give her, she says, yeah, but. I don't care. I don't care. Then you use intellectual arguments. I don't care. Matter of fact, I have been in situations in trying to deal with those who have been victimized by the smooth and flattering talkers, those who cause dissension and strife. I have actually seen every argument, every reason they could give for the anger in their heart has been answered, logically and biblically, rationally. I mean, they don't have a single line to defend themselves. But it did not matter in the end, because the heart had been deceived by smooth and flattering speech. Thus, you can have someone you think is a friend and you assume follows the scriptures, and all of a sudden they turn against you. You don't even know. They don't come to you about it. They don't tell you about it. They start running around to other people. Now, according to the scripture, should they have come to you first? Yes. Did they actually sin against you? Yes. So who owes whom an apology? They owe you an apology. They have sinned against you and violated scripture. They have violated the lordship of Christ. Now you come to them, or they come to you, finally. Who acts as the one who has been offended and who's angry, and who demands an apology from whom? Not the right one. The one who is in sin is the one who is incensed and demands an apology from the one he sinned against. You see, this is the way it's always a Satan's device. Those who spend their lives causing dissension and hindrances contrary to the gospel, scripture says to turn away from them. He said, but I have hopes for you at Rome. I've heard the reports of your obedience to what I taught you. You have marked out those who caused dissension. And I'm rejoicing over you, because I want you to be very shrewd when it comes to doing good things. But I want you to be innocent when it comes to doing evil. Never forget, those who labor at causing strife and division are doing evil according to this passage. Isn't that right? Now comes a remarkable statement, verse 20. And the God of peace. Now notice the contrast. These men who were causing dissension were marked out, division. They were men of dissension. And what is God? A God of peace. The opposite. God tries to heal while these men only want a wound. God wants to magnify faith, hope, and love while these others generate hatred and ugliness and pride and evil speaking. So he deliberately says the God of peace, because he wants you to understand these people are not acting in the image of God. The God of peace, not of what these guys are doing, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Who is crushing whom? What Old Testament passage is this a reflection? Who knows it? What book in the Bible? Come on. Bereshit. Genesis, right? What chapter in Genesis? Chapter 3. What verse? Yep. Someone finally caught it. And speaking to the serpent, "You will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but he will crush your head." Now, this is a prophecy that is messianic. It's one of the first references to the fact that the Messiah would come, who would destroy the works of the devil. He was the one who was to come to defeat, to take the keys of death and put it at his own belt. And Jesus is the one who came and with his heel crushed the head of the serpent, but as he did so, he bruised his own heel. That is, it cost the Son of Man in order to defeat. So he had to die on the cross, people. That's the bottom line. He had to die in order to defeat Satan. Now, because we are in union with Christ, does the scripture say that when he died, we died? Yeah, Romans 6. Does it say when he was buried, we were buried? And when he was raised, what does it say? We were raised. And it says he ascended and sat down in the heavenlies, and where are we said to be seated? In the heavenlies. Well, when he crushed Satan, guess who gets to participate in that triumphal event? We do. And the application of it is, he say, listen, because you are in union with Jesus Christ, you too can enjoy crushing the serpents in your church with the heel of your boot. Because these guys are nothing but snakes, right? He said, the God of peace will enable you to crush these snakes under your heel, because by virtue of your union with Christ, you too have victory over Satan. It's like that verse where it's often sung, Handel's Messiah. It's from Psalm 2. He shall break them. He has a rod of iron, and he shall break them in pieces. You know that passage? That's quoted in the book of Revelation and applied to us, that we too can use the rod and to crush our enemies. It's by virtue of our union with Christ we have victory over the devil and all of his works. Now, this should make us feel a little bit better. If the church at Rome could experience problems with individuals of this description, well, then is it likely that we too shall experience the same in the church today? Yes. Will they flourish for a season? Yes. But will the time come when they will be crushed under the heel of Christ's authority? Yes. Because God is not a God of confusion and dissension and ugliness. He is a God of love, a God of peace, of order. Spend your life doing that which is good, not doing that which is evil. Now, who would have thought such a wonderful passage would be stuck here in the end? How many of you meditated on this passage? I told everyone to read it. Do you see? Here we're at the very end of the epistle. Yeah, we could stay actually a couple of weeks on verses 17 through 20. Then the next phrase, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Why? The grace, the enabling power of God, which is his gift, enabling you to crush the serpents, to mark them which cause division, to turn away from them, to maintain the peace and unity of the brethren. Well, that's what's needed. The grace which flows from the work of Christ is what enables us to gain the victory over the evil in our own hearts and the evil that is in the church and in the world. Next week, let's attempt, starting at verse 21, I think we will get through to verse 27. That's the last section. And we will be finished with our study of the book of Romans. I'm not sure how many tapes are involved, 40, 50 tapes or something. It's been a long series. But hey, let me tell you, Barnhouse preached on it for 10 years every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning. He said, what? The people must have got terribly bored. Well, they may have, but it ended up in a huge commentary set, all on Romans, multiple volume, 10 volumes or whatever it is, just on Romans, that to this day is a reference work for pastors as they seek to preach through this wonderful epistle of Paul to the Romans. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercies to us, which are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Help us, O Lord, like the Romans, to be known for our obedience to this command, to mark them which cause divisions, to mark them which, through smooth and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Lord, help us to turn away from such. Mark them out. And instead of joining them in destroying, tearing down, instead to build up, to give that speech which is edifying. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.